Good morning, everyone. We resume our study of Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah 40, that's where we'll start. So very happy to see everyone. We welcome visitors, and it's great to be home and resume our work together. So very happy to see all of you. Joe, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study, please? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Pray, Holy God, that we do everything here today that is pleasing to you. Please give us wisdom and understanding and hearts to hear your word and to be pleasing to you in all that we do. Give Philip understanding and guidance as he teaches his class. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So last Sunday, I understand you worked out of Isaiah 36 to 39. What happened? What happened in Isaiah 36? What do y'all think? Okay, now you've got my curiosity up, like you were guilty of something. Okay, what happened in Isaiah 36 to 39? Listen, it's 9:30 on Sunday morning. I'm locked into Isaiah. 36 to 39, what happened? Okay. So what happened? What's the big event that happens? Assyria what? They overtake Judah and almost overtake Jerusalem. I'm going a week and Assyria invades. Oh no, now I know what happened. So yes, we've been talking about this off and on, referring to it in this class as well as doing quite a bit of work on it on the Wednesday night activities we did the first quarter. This is when Assyria has already toppled Israel, and a couple years later they invade Judah, topple most of the fortified cities, and then threaten Jerusalem. They are laying siege to Jerusalem. And it looks like, at a certain moment, it looks like it's just going to be a mop-up operation. Because everybody else has fallen to Assyria. They were mighty and they were fierce. What was the difference? Why does Jerusalem not fall? Joe?
They were doing what's right, at that time anyway.
Hezekiah puts his faith in God with the guidance of Isaiah. And how are the Assyrians defeated? We're turned back. Yeah.
It was an angel. But, the funny thing is, and I don't know if this has anything to do with anything, but the word for angel, at least in my Bible, has a small A. So does that mean it was just an angel that killed 100?
Yeah, as one. All it takes is one. Yeah. A couple events. This is one of the Old Testament where one angel can devastate an army. And so you can imagine when Jesus talks about the legions of angels that were at his disposal, what kind of power that is. So this was, it's recorded in the historical record as a miraculous act, and they are turned back. And really, this is going to be the beginning of the end for Assyria. They will be on a slow slide downward until they are supplanted in this general area by the Babylonians. And speaking of the Babylonians, there is a window in chapter 39. What window, what crack is open in a view of the long-term future? What picture is depicted there? What's going to happen in the future?
Well, Hezekiah's sons are going to serve in the Babylonian court of eunuchs.
So the Babylonians are going to do to Jerusalem what Assyria did not. The Babylonians are going to invade, and yes, they were going to be servants of the king of Babylon. So this is very noteworthy. Matter of fact, this is one of the important tools to use in understanding the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a collection of these prophecies that are poetic, but they're really sermons or discourses. And they are arranged in a certain way. It's not that what is prophesied in chapter 6 of Isaiah, what is prophesied in chapter 7 necessarily happen next in time. It's not strictly chronological, but it is grouped. It is a collection. And you really have two collections of prophecy. So I remind you of the structure of the book that we noted early and have occasionally noted along the way. And that is chapters 1 through 35, not exclusively, but mostly are prophecies about judgment. And we understand from the way the book is arranged that these are the prophecies issued before the Assyrian invasion of Israel. And of course, the Assyrian invasion that almost toppled Jerusalem. And then you have this historical hinge here. Some people call it an interlude. That sort of makes you think that everything's on pause and it goes to something else and comes back. No. It's not that kind of interlude. It's organically connected to everything before and everything afterwards. This is this narrative about Hezekiah, the king, and the Assyrian threat, and how he puts his faith in God with the help of Isaiah, and then the Babylonian envoys come after Hezekiah's illness, where he is spared. And so this is an important element to understand how this book is structured, and thus even what Isaiah is trying to accomplish in this collection of writings. The prophecies in chapters 1 through 35 are grouped together to give people the understanding they need before the Assyrians invade. And that is, Israel, you've been guilty. Judah, you've been guilty. You need to repent of your sins. You're going to suffer because of your sins. And by the way, God's not just going to judge you. God's going to judge the Assyrians. He's going to judge the Babylonians. He's going to judge the Tyre and Phoenicia. He's going to Sidon of the Phoenicians. He's going to judge the Egyptians. He's going to judge the Edomites. He's going to judge everyone. And then you have these events that happen in 36, 38, and 39 that are harmonious with other records in the Old Testament. And then you have chapters 40 to 66, the end of the book. This is what we've been reading in our congregational readings now the last couple weeks. And the way to characterize these, though not exclusively, but these are mostly prophecies of restoration. So that's one way to understand the book. The early chapters are mostly, not exclusively, about judgment, because we have some beautiful pictures of restoration before chapter 36. We have some statements of judgment after chapter 39. But it is a collection mostly about restoration. This is after the Assyrian threat and before the Babylonian invasion. So here's the thing. This is all very traumatic. Very traumatic for these people, that Assyria almost topples them and that Babylon one day will. So when you're looking at this thing about from Assyria to Babylon, you're looking at about a 140-year period between the time when the Assyrians are threatening Jerusalem but don't take it until when the Babylonians do take Jerusalem. So it's about a 140-year period. And that's a long time. But you know, think about it. You live long enough, something happened 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago. It starts to pile up and everything gets linked. And so you're looking at a few generations, but these generations are linked and the stories are shared and the documents are read. And so the idea that Assyria almost overthrew them and that Assyria is going to overthrow them, that is a very troubling thing. And it can be very troubling for their faith, okay? So, here's the purpose of this section in chapters 40 to 66, this last section. He still speaks of their unfaithfulness or any kind of unfaithfulness. He does reference them, but now what Isaiah talks about is more in general the problem of idolatry. And there are some great speeches he has here about the folly of idolatry and the consequences of idolatry, especially comparing the idols to God, and we'll see that in today's text. And he's telling them, he's not saying that judgment's not going to come upon you. It is. However, what the focus is on restoration. So I want you to think about that. If they're going to have the biggest episode of judgment on them as a people, and that's the Babylonian invasion, why isn't there more said about that? Okay. Well, sort of like this. Who are the people you can help? The people who what? Want to be helped. So the people who are not going to trust God's prophets. And we have seen already this year that when both Judah and Israel are overtaken because of their unfaithfulness to God, one of the things that characterized them is that they didn't listen to the prophets. And because they didn't listen to the prophets that God rose up early and sent, as it says in the Old Testament, then this is part of the reason why they are doomed. And so I would have you see that chapters 40 to 66, it's not for the people who are not going to listen. Now, God's going to issue judgments through prophets to people that are not going to listen. He tells both Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they're called to be a prophet, I want you to go and declare my word, though people will not listen. It's a hard job. However, there will be some who will listen. And so I would have you see that chapters 40 to 66, though the big episode of judgment is coming, that really these prophecies are for those who are the listeners, the remnant among the people of Judah who will be faithful to God. We've already seen that people like Hezekiah fits in that category. We'll see later on that people like Jeremiah fit in that category. And even Daniel, though he's hauled off into captivity, fits that category. So there are people who are listening to God's prophets and listening to God's will. And so what they need to hear are prophecies of restoration. They need comfort. They need hope. They need to see that though the whole world is collapsing around them, that God is still God. And He has a plan for them. That's what those last chapters are about. That's what we're reading right now. That's what we're going to be studying the next few weeks in here. And along with that, there are frequent references. There have been some already, but there are increased references in the latter chapters of Isaiah to God's ultimate act of restoration, not just for the people of Judah, but for all nations, all families, all people. And so the Messiah is often spoke about in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah, or His kingdom, or His time. And He is often called my servant, and that is, we'll get to that even later today. All right. Anything, any questions or observations before we get into today's texts? That's just sort of an overview of where we're headed, and actually it helps us in our readings right now. Now, I've got on the agenda today Isaiah 40, 41, and 42. We're going to spend most of our time in 40 and only hit just a snippet of 41 and 42. That's the task we have. We have to, you know, pick and choose what we focus on. But this gives us an understanding so we can understand the other parts that we're not zoning in on. So look at chapter 40. Dave, will you read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 40? Look how he opens this section. And you got to know this as a reader, even though this might not be in strict chronological order, why are these things placed right after this historical record? And it's on purpose. So 1 and 2, please.
Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says my God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
All right, thank you. So, you know, so oftentimes the prophets are saying, you're not listening to God, disaster's coming, you're so blind. Here he's saying, hey, it's okay. You've gotten what you deserve. Well, you could understand this in light of the fact that Assyria has already done their damage, though they've been turned back, and that was a big lesson, that was a punishment to them. But remember that time means very little in the prophets. The clock stops. The calendar's thrown away. Matter of fact, they didn't have clocks and calendars back then. They literally did not, like we do. So something that is depicted can be depicted like in the moment, and it might be 150 years later. Time is relative in the prophets. So something may be spoken of that's at hand, or something may be centuries later that is depicted. So there's coming a moment when your punishment is ended. You've been pardoned. Well, the listeners, the faithful remnant, needs to hear that about God's comfort and forgiveness, because they're going to be looking for guidance. And you don't listen to God's guidance unless you understand how much He cares about you. If you only see God's guidance as a set of rules that you got to do, which, by the way, they are his rules and you need to do them. And you got to do them. If you don't do them, it's not going to be good. But you've got to move past that and see that he's giving me guidance because he cares. And that's where true obedience comes from, is that understanding about the nature of God. And so God's going to do a lot to comfort these people so they'll listen to him and get through these ordeals. And so look at verse 3 to 5. Dave, go ahead and read verse 3 and 5 too while we're there.
The voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley.
To 5.
Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
All right, thank you.
In ancient times, and even since ancient times, when a king was traveling, sometimes he would send his representatives ahead of him, not only to let people know he's coming, but also his forward party. It's much like, you know, we had Russ Wallace here, you know, last fall. That was his job in the Secret Service. If the president was going to come to Charlotte, he would come ahead of time and check things out. Okay? This has always happened. It's sort of a security thing, but it's literally, if the king is going to travel this path, what if some rocks have fallen onto this path? We don't want the king to have a delay. So you're ahead of the king, so what do? You clear the path. You're making a smooth path for him. And that's the idea here. That there is this messenger that's coming, a voice crying, a messenger, and he's clearing the way. Now, to the Bible student, this should pop out. Where do we read about this? Where do we see this cited in the New Testament? In relation to John the Baptist, who was the one that was crying out ahead of the Messiah and preaching and preparing the way for the Messiah to come, to Christ to come. So this is a messianic reference here, and it's about John the Baptist. And even for these people, there's great value in this point. Even for these people who are centuries away from the Messiah, do we see what God is communicating? That ultimately, and he keeps doing it, ultimately, for them, the greatest thing to understand, the greatest comfort, key to their deliverance, was the coming of the Messiah. And that's the case with us. We get so locked into our moments. Remember, God's not working with clocks and calendars. We get so locked up into our moment. This week, I've got to have help with this kind of thing. It's very demanding and very selfish when you're that way. Okay, look at the big picture. The real key to our help from God is that he sent the Messiah. And that the Messiah is going to be sent again in judgment. That's ultimately the greatest help and comfort we can get. That Christ came 2,000 years ago and then he's going to come again. He came to save, but he's coming again in judgment for his people. Because we see, like, okay, the people of Judah are experiencing this with the Assyrians and experiencing that with the Babylonians. Later on, they'll be experiencing this with the Persians. How does this help these people when some statement is made about the Messiah, when the Messiah is going to be centuries after they're dead and gone? It's because everything is connected to the Messiah, to the Christ. Everything. Time doesn't matter. It's either the belief that he is coming or that he has come is everything.
Well, and we see multiple references here in Isaiah that he will bring the forgiveness of sins when he comes.
In that context. You know, look what he pairs with the comfort and the pardon. The one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Exactly. And then look down in verse 6 to 8. Hilton, will you read verse 6 to 8 of chapter 40, please?
The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its
loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever.
All right. Flowers fade, grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Is that the only place that's found? You ever find that in some other place? Yeah, it's in the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter 1. It's about salvation in Christ. So the lesson needed most for their deliverance is that with all these swirling events around you, with Assyria and one day with Babylon, and think about this, Isaiah is not just writing for those living in his lifetime. He's writing, the reason it's he's speaking these things and he's writing them down. You write things down for later on. Even if you're making a grocery list, you don't make a grocery list for the moment. You make a grocery list so that when 45 minutes I'm walking down the aisle, I don't miss something for Lori. Okay? You always write something down for future reference. You thought about that? That's the point of it. So the fact that Isaiah is writing these things down means they're going to be preserved for future generations. And the people that probably will benefit the most from Isaiah's writings will be people during the Babylonian invasion and the Babylonian captivity. These prophecies will do them the most good. And what do they need to hang on to? The word of the Lord stands forever. Whatever God has promised us, whatever He's assured us about, whatever comfort He's given us in His word, that's going to sustain us. Well, look down in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. Elaine, will you read verse 9, please, of chapter 40?
Get yourself up on high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God.
Okay, that last statement, here is your God, or behold your God. Take a look at your God. This is a great mechanism. So many things are seen so much better if we stop and just look at God. Behold God. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's promised. Look at His characteristics. Look at His nature. Look at what He's done for us, etc. So what happens here in the rest of this chapter is that there is a comparison. He wants everybody to look at God. Look at God's greatness. And especially compare it. Because sometimes we don't really understand how good something is unless you compare it to something else. You think your car may not be the greatest car. It's got a lot of miles and, you know, sometimes the window sticks. And then you go ride in another car and you're like, oh, my car is so much better. Okay, that kind of thing. When you compare things, you appreciate things. So verse 12, he's comparing God to what? Let's just glance at this. What does he compare God to in verse 12? Yeah, he's the creator and he's comparing him to what he's created. He talks about the waters being measured in the hollow of his hand. This is all figurative language. It's not that God has a hand bigger than the universe. That's not it. Marked off the heavens with a span, the dust in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, hills in a balance. We can look at the physical world and be so in awe of it. This is telling us how much greater, how much more powerful, how much more impressive God is. He holds it in His hands. He can measure all of it. He's the master of all of it. And then look in verse 15. What is he comparing God to in verse 15?
The nations.
The nations. What are they like? A drop in the bucket or
dust
on the scales. They're nothing. And Isaiah is living during the days of the mighty Assyrian Empire. He sees and prophesies about the glorious Babylonian Empire. He even sees beyond Babylon over a century before their rise and sees the Persian Empire, which is going to be even bigger, wealthier, and much longer lasting than the Babylonians. The Persians will have the largest land empire until the Mongols of about 1200, 1300. They'll have a bigger land empire than the Romans. The Persians will. And they last a long time. They're a drop in the bucket. And this is an eternal truth here. Isaiah is not just writing about Egypt and Edom and Assyria and Babylon. All the nations. And I would have you see all nations of all time, including this nation. It's nothing but a drop in the bucket to God. Just a drop in the bucket. And that's why there's all this emphasis in the prophets about an eternal kingdom that's coming. It's going to be so mighty, it's going to be like a rock that wipes the rest of them out, as we saw in Daniel 2 earlier this year on Wednesdays. So they're nothing. And look down at verse 18 and 19. So in other words, why is that a big point? God can do anything He wants to with them. Verse 18 and 19, God's compared to what? Idols. So these latter chapters of Isaiah watch for the frequent reference to the folly of idolatry. And then verse 25 and 26. Let's read those two verses. Ray, can you read verse 25 and 26, please?
To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
Okay, he returns once again to getting his readers to look at what? Something in what? Something in creation, in the natural world. And then here, in this case, he's talked about waters before, and he's talked about hills and mountains. Here he talked about heavens, but specifically he talks about what here? The stars, the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets. Ancients really didn't distinguish stars and planets like we do, okay? So the heavenly bodies. Now, why do you think that, just curious, if anybody is on to this, you know, they would think about these things that God is compared to, like the nations. Don't fear the nations. Don't lean on the nations. Fear and lean on God. Don't lean on your idols. Listen to God. What about heavenly bodies? How do you think they may have been viewed in ancient times and even among some in modern times? As far as guidance goes.
Having some impact on how we live our lives, some influence or power over us.
Right. We call that today astrology. Please don't get that confused with astronomy. I used to teach down the hall from a guy who was an astronomy teacher, and boy, he got worked up with somebody, got those two confused. He got really mad. But astrology is what Earl is depicting, that you can look at the heavenly bodies and you can find a way to have guidance in your life. Like you can tap into that power. It's got these supernatural messages for us. And that gives you advantage over other people. Let me say this about horoscopes and a lot of what the Bible says. It's hogwash. Okay, move on. I can move on from that. There's nothing to it. No more than a piece of wood you carve out and make an image and bow down to it. It can't help you. We want it to. Humans want it to, but it can't help you. So, ancients really relied on this. The Babylonians were really big on it. So, God names all of these. He brings them all out. They're His. Look to Him. Don't look to these things. He's the comfort. He's the guide. He's the authority. He's the deliverer, not these things. Okay? So, again, keep in mind, I just think 40 is a critical chapter. 40 is like the gateway into 40 to 66, and you're sitting there thinking, man, Thank you, Captain Obvious. It is the first chapter of 40 to 66. But that's not always the way things are structured in the prophets. I really think that this 40th chapter is a great gateway into understanding the rest of the chapters. That what's happening is that these people need to see God, and they need to be comforted by that. Because they're going to go through an ordeal, and they got to hang on to their faith. And that's going to be those in the post-Assyrian period. That's going to be in the coming decades when the Babylonians are rising and everybody's starting to fear the Babylonians. That's going to be with those who see the Babylonians knocking on their door and then kicking it down and taking over. And then that's going to be for those who are going to be dragged off into Babylonian captivity. They're going to need this. They're going to need the comfort that comes from looking at the incomparable God. And so watch how that this turns so personal here, about personal struggle. Look at verse 27. Read verse 27 for us, Ken, will you?
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?
Thank you. Isn't this what faithful people will question when their world is tumultuous and they're going through difficulty and trials and burdens and it looks like enemies are going to crush them and all that? They're going to feel like my way is hidden from the Lord. The Lord doesn't even see me. The Lord has no idea what I'm going through. He's just disregarded me. This is really, though, this Isaiah is such the and we talked about early about he is good evidence. He serves in the king's court. He is so international in his scope. All the prophets, many of the prophets are, but Isaiah is like this dean of the international geopolitical view of things. But he boils this down to how a person feels when all this turmoil is going about. And the reason why this is worth the setup is because of what follows next. You know, there are statements lifted from the prophets that you see, you know, plastered on things and little memes, or people needle point them or whatever, put them on plaques and stuff. And that's wonderful, but you miss so much if you don't gain the context of those statements. Those statements are powerful. They're even more powerful in context. So in context, here is the world just melting around you. Here is the world looking scarier and scarier. And you feel like you're just a number and you're just going to be crushed and you're a nobody and God's disregarding you and has no idea about what you're, how you're feeling. Well, look what he says. Can we read verse 28 to 31?
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
First time I saw this on one of those commercialized quote deals, this guy had this big picture of an eagle, you know, flying, and this quote right there, you know, that they who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. You know, it's like, it's so rousing and encouraging and motivating, and it is. But look at the context. It's when you don't feel that way. It's when you feel like you're a bug about to be squashed. And you're like, God doesn't even know what I'm going through. That's when this was spoken. That's the kind of faith we're called to have. And this is a mighty quote, but it's even more meaningful when you see it in context. And very plain statements. God is the Lord. He's the creator. He's not grown weary. He's not fainted. He's not faded on you. He's right there, and he's going to help those who put their faith in him to sustain you. And not just to sustain you, but that you can keep going, walking, running, soaring. Do you see that build up there? It's not just soaring. Sometimes you can only just walk. If that's the best you can do, just keep going. Walk one foot in front of the other. But then other times he's going to help you. You can run, and other times you can soar. Go ahead, Rick.
Well, the operative word here too is wait. Right? It's
trust.
Not going to be immediate. It could be years.
Right.
That's where the faith is.
Right. So can you imagine the exiles? See, many of the exiles, because the Babylonian captivity was really, from the time the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and they allowed Jerusalem to stay operational, and they took a few captives, and they came back and took a few more, and then Jerusalem proved to be so troublesome to them because the kings they couldn't keep putting in place, that they come and level it, and they take most of Babylon. There were people who actually were living, and they were very young, and were taken into Babylonian captivity that got to come back to Judah. They actually experienced in their lifetime the invasion of the Babylonians, being hauled into captivity, surviving the captivity in Babylon, and then being allowed to go back under the Persians. Can you imagine what this would mean to them? That they've survived that and gotten back to Judah? What God had done for them? It's incredible. Anything else on chapter 40? Spent most of your time on that, but that's okay. It's worth it. Yeah, it's very poetic. You see this used in songs. It just lends itself to that kind of thing. Yeah. There are several things in here, and Zachary could probably tell us about 30 songs from this chapter. But so see Zachary about that. So look at 41. I just want you to look at verses 8 to 10. Yeah, go ahead.
I can see in captivity these words being, they were separated from the temple. They were separated from the center of Jewish life,
right?
And they had to go in captivity, build houses and live in them and conduct lives, but still hold on to the words. And you can see a rise during that period of captivity of them, perhaps even a precursor to what was eventually the form of synagogue worship that came later. But that sort of practice of daily Bible reading, Bible study, and that these words would be repeated in their ears. There's going to be a resolution here. God is still with us. He's still going to bless us. And if we have to faith in Him, all of those things. And how they would hear that message and keep them until they ultimately return.
Right. Yeah, they're, as a people, they're not going to be centered around the temple as much as the scriptures. There's a trend toward that. Not all of them. There's a trend. But also, temple's going to fade. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Judah's going to be lost. The flower's going to fade, and the grass is going to wither. But what? The word of the Lord's going to stand forever. And they learned that lesson through captivity. So, if you look here, verse 8 to 10, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So there's more of that. I'm there for you. I'm going to comfort you. You can lean on me. I'm going to help you. There's more of that that these people will need in the coming century or so. And specifically, he calls Jacob, or Israel, my servant here. So this is the section of Isaiah where these are sometimes called the servant songs. These are frequent references to this servant of the Lord. Now, who is this? Well, here it's pretty clear who it is. It's Jacob, or Israel. And here, Jacob stands for the people of Israel. That's who he's referencing here. And in some of these texts in the book of Isaiah, the servant is Israel as a nation. And you can see that plainly stated here. And what he says fits what God did with them. However, context has to determine. You have to be very rubber bandish when you're reading the prophets about time and other things. You have to be flexible. Because if you look carefully, there are times in which the prophet will use the term my servant, quoting God, my servant, saying my servant. But it doesn't fit Israel. Matter of fact, Cyrus, who is going to be the long-off king of Persia that will let the Jews go back and rebuild their temple, he's even referred in similar fashion as God's servant in the prophets. But then there are other ways in which it's not a king, it's not Israel as a nation. And during the days of the prophets, it would have been a head scratcher. Who exactly is this? I don't understand who this servant is. He's going to do this and this is going to happen to him. But then all the puzzle pieces fit right together when we come to Christ. They're referring to Christ. So, and one of those is over in chapter 42, verse 1 to 9. And this is definitely talking about the Messiah. Daryl, will you read verse 1 to 9 for us, please?
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give glory to another, nor praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you.
Thank you. You got to put it all together. It's a composite. It's not just one little small statement made. It's all the pieces, you know, fitting together here. What are some of the indicators in this prophecy that points to Christ? I'll call your attention to verse 6 to begin with. At the end of verse 6. I will give you as a covenant. Well, God's already given a covenant. The whole thing about the Old Testament is the covenant he gave them at Mount Sinai, they've not been faithful to it. Matter of fact, one of the things the prophets do over and over is they're trying to call the people back to that covenant. Remember the Lord that made the covenant with you. Now you begin to see the prophets say, a new covenant's coming. It's not going back, it's going forward. And it's not just a covenant that's going to come through him. He's going to be the covenant. Remember when Jesus, when he's teaching about his memorial feast, this is the covenant, the blood, my blood is the covenant, new covenant. His blood is that covenant in a way. And it also says he's come to be a light for whom in verse 6? The nations. Okay, this is not just Israel, this is all the nations. And so there are several statements here. This is talking about the Messiah. I mean, he's going to give light. He's going to bring help the blind. He's not, in verse 1 and 2 and 3, he's not going to be intimidating and scary and brutal. He's going to be gentle and kind. So this is so messianic. So look how that now the Isaiah, though these people don't understand the fullness of this, he's pointing them even to the Messiah. And what a blessing we have in that we understand this. Okay, we'll keep going in Isaiah next week. Thank you very much.